Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Thank you for being here this morning. If you have a Bible today, we're going to the book of Joshua in just a minute. We will not stay there very long today. We'll be there for a few minutes in just a bit. Book of Joshua, chapter 1. Wonderful to see you. Thank you for carving out this niche of time to be with us on this Saturday morning. I certainly realize there are a lot of places you could be this morning, a lot of things you could be doing this morning that would be very right, very proper. We're grateful that you're with us. Hope that when our time is spent this morning that you will not regret having made that choice. I look forward to studying with you in this period and then take a little break when this lesson is finished and reconvene for the second lesson, which both of these lessons, as you'll see as we go through them, will dovetail together, I think, in a fairly natural kind of way. It's great to be with you. I appreciate this church hosting this event on an annual basis and very happy to be a part today. Some time ago, I heard a little story about a grandchild that was sitting in her grandfather's lap, and she looked up at her grandpa and she said, "Grandpa, can you make a noise like a frog?" And grandpa looked down and he said, "Well, I can, but why would I want to make a noise like a frog?" And the little granddaughter looked up and said, "Well, because Dad says that as soon as you croak, we're all going to Disney World." I like that story because it just tells us that honesty can be tough. It can be challenging, hearing what we sometimes may not want to hear. And so this morning, as we talk about from generation to generation, I want us to think honestly about our relationships with our children, our grandchildren, with those that we influence for good, and honestly about things that the text says to us, about the role that we have as men, particularly, in fulfilling that. I love the Olympic Games. And in the Olympics, the 4x100 relay is it's an amazing blend of blinding speed and just precise coordination. There are just multiple elements of success, not the least of which is the baton pass. And so good relay teams will spend hour after hour after hour doing nothing more or less than practicing passing the baton in that very, very short 20-meter passing zone. Because good relay teams know that dropping the baton means losing the race. Dropping the baton means losing the race. It's not a bad metaphor for what we have as responsibility as men, is it? In passing the baton to our children and to our grandchildren, in passing the baton to generations that come behind us, in a local church setting like this, in passing the baton in so many venues of life where God has commissioned us to take the lead and make a difference in the life of others. At the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said that one generation passes away and another generation arises or comes, but the earth abides forever. Well, that was the beginning of Solomon's life quest for life discovery. And he's going to follow those words by talking about a wind cycle and a solar cycle and a water cycle. But really most important is this generational cycle, that we understand this. That one generation will pass away, another generation will arise. And so one generation does, in fact, have responsibility to the successive generations that come behind us. In most of our churches, I think it would be true that you would probably find five generations. This is certainly true in the church where I worship in Temple Terrace, Florida, and I would imagine here at the Woodlands and the other churches that are represented here. Typically, we are one church with at least five generations. We, for example, would have the greatest generation, the World War II generation, the one from 1910 to 1944. Tom Brokaw called that generation the greatest generation with good reason. This was the generation of young men who marched off half a world away from war, allowed the soil, the weather lands to be saturated with American blood so that we could enjoy the freedom that we do. And then beyond that, my generation is the baby boom. I was born somewhere toward the end of that generation. That's the generation that is rapidly retiring now and is destroying Social Security. Thank you. Welcome to that. And then there is Generation X from 65 to 82, and then the millennials that have received so much attention, so much research, so much writing, so much study about the millennials and how they are affecting our society and our culture. And then there's the generation from 2002 to present, and sociologists really haven't fully named. Although I think probably they're very close to settling on the I generation. And that's the generation, of course, that is consumed with technology and in many ways has focused very much on themselves. But in most of our churches, we have those five generations. We would have those five generations worshiping together. And that, if you stop and think about it, is a huge span. From the World War II generation to the teenagers and younger people in our congregations now, that is an extraordinarily wide span of individuals. There are some commonalities among those three generations. One commonality is that they are very different. One of the commonalities is that they are different. And they are very, very different. If you think about from the World War II generation to the generation of your children and grandchildren, think about how different they are. Different in the music that they listen to, different in the way that they talk, in the way that they communicate, the difference in the way that they would dress. I, for example, I was a teenager in the 1970s. I went to the high school in the 1970s, which had to be one of the worst fashion decades in the history of humanity. I mean, I look at some of those pictures now, and I wonder how we ever put on those clothes and looked in a mirror and thought, well, this looks pretty good. I think, I live in a community where there's tons of college students. We have a lot of college students that worship with us. And a while back on a Sunday night, Vicki and I, we had all these college kids at our house, and they found some pictures of the 1970s. And one of the guys said, hey guys, look, Mrs. Truex married a nerd. It was me. that's the way that we dressed back then. And then each generation faces challenges. And you think about the diversity of those generations that have faced the challenges of world wars, depressions, recessions, racial tension, now terrorism, and on that can go. And then there is the challenge of change. And so those generations have gone from candles to electricity, and horses to jets, and chalkboards to computers, and party lines to cell phones, and modern technology. And then each generation faces the challenge of connecting. Generational conflict is nothing new. We understand that. You don't understand it. Well, that's the complaint of both the young and the old. Both older generations and younger generations say that. Younger people are often enamored with change. Older people are often cemented in the past. Younger people boast of energy, enthusiasm. Older people boast of experience and stability. And so somewhere along the line, there has to be a meeting of the mind. There has to be a mutual respect between the generations. The generations often feel neglected, and sometimes the generations are neglected. Older people often feel as though they just no longer matter, that they are not valued anymore. I had occasion on Thursday to speak to a group of younger preachers, and one of the things that I pointed out to them was that they would do well to put themselves in the shoes of the older, if they can, on occasion, and ask, you know, what's it like? What's it like when the elasticity is gone out of your step? What's it like when the sight is dim, the hearing is poor? What's it like to have wept over many a grief and many a break? What's it like to have that kind of mileage on the odometer of your life? What's it like to look around your home and now your kids are gone, or your workplace, and believe that you still have much to contribute and offer by way of knowledge and experience, and yet youth is what is often prized? What would that be like? Now, by the same token, older people need to try to look through the eyes of those who are younger. Because I will tell you that I work around tons of young people every year, and I am persuaded that we have among us some of the very best and brightest and most morally and ethically sensitive young people to be found. We have young people who really are trying to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. And again, there needs to be mutual respect with that. The Bible says, for example, in Leviticus 19:32, regarding younger and the older, you shall rise in the presence of the great head. I kind of like that. And the rest of the verse says, and you shall honor the presence of an old man. And I'm sure that Don Newton likes that. And so, you know, there's just kind of something there for everybody. But there is to be a mutual respect for the generation. If you have your Bible, in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, I want you to read with me, beginning in verse 1. Joshua 1, in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that Yahweh spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the children of Israel. Let's stop there for just a second. This book begins not just with a change in command, but in a change of generations. Because for 40 years, it's been Moses. For 40 years, everything revolved around Moses. It was Moses, a part of the Red Sea, Moses that brought the 10 plagues, Moses who stood before Pharaoh. It was Moses who climbed Sinai to communicate with God. It was Moses that delivered the 10 commandments. But now, Moses is gone. And you've got the shortest funeral sermon in the history of eulogies. Moses, my servant, is dead. And that's it. And that's about all he gets there. And so there's going to be a new leader and a new generation. And a new generation will take the people of God in a new God-ordained direction. But the great news is that Moses had done his job well. And he had trained Joshua, his assistant, for this very hour. And so they had prepared a new generation to love God and to serve God and to follow God. And I want to talk about that with this in the minutes that we have in this first session, if I may, and just ask, what does one generation owe the next? So for those of us in this room who are men, and we have children, many of us have grandchildren, and many of us serve in some capacity of leadership and influence in a local church. Now that may be official as an elder or deacon, or it may just be by virtue of life and in character that you wield influence among your peers in a local church. I'm asking you this morning, what do we owe? What does one generation owe the next? Now for those of us who are a little bit older now, that's the reality of today. It's trying to prepare the next generation today for tomorrow. For those of this room who are a little bit younger, it's the responsibility for the future. Now there's some young men in this room, and it's probably hard for you to think about your young children one day, preaching sermons, teaching Bible classes, leading, singing, serving as a deacon, eventually serving as a shepherd in the local church. But you're going to turn around twice, and that's going to be the reality. And so clearly, we have a responsibility to the generations that come behind us. So I just want to ask this morning, what are some of those responsibilities? What do we owe successive generations? I want to give you three or four things. Now, most of these we're going to look at very quickly. One of them, we're going to camp on and take a little bit of time. Well, let's kind of work our way through two or three of them pretty quickly by way of beginning. Number one, clearly, we owe an example to follow. All of you would have seen that. That would have been the first thing probably that would have come to your mind, that we owe an example to follow. In fact, the Apostle Paul said things like this, "Therefore, I urge you, be imitators of me." Be imitators of me. Can I ask you, gentlemen, could you say that? Would you be willing to say to the congregation of which you worship, you know what? I just wish everybody would be exactly like I am. If you would follow my lead spiritually, everything would be all right. Well, let's suppose a church did that. If a church did that, if they were imitators of you, how would the church be doing? Would there be any evangelism? Would there be any leadership? Would there be any contribution? Would there be care for your fellow members? How would we do with that? Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul said that a lot. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. And again, I'm asking, would you be willing to say to your family and to your church family, I think you'd be okay if you did that. If you followed my lead and my example. And that concept is everywhere, by the way, in the New Testament. The Hebrew writer, chapter 13, verse 7, said, remember those who rule over you, who've spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And so leaders in a local church, shepherds in a local church, need to live a life that is worthy of being emulated. And so I just say that as men, as husbands, as dads, as grandfathers, as leaders in a local church, as those with influence in a local church, we need to provide an example. An example of marriages that are strong, happy, God-honoring. An example of battles fought, battles won in the name of the Lord, by faith. And an example of faithfulness. Faithfulness in times of suffering and difficulty. And one day, an example of courage as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death and live at that point in time as though we believe what the psalmist said. I fear no evil because my God is with me. We owe an example to follow. Second, that we owe a commitment and a dedication to truth. And again, I think everybody in this room would have immediately thought of that. We owe an example to follow. We owe a commitment and a dedication to truth. Those who come behind us, whether it's our children or grandchildren, whether it's generations behind us, who just look at us as an example of somebody that is worth looking at, worth following. They need to know why we are such sticklers for truth and why we are, in our local churches in particular, so demanding that truth be taught and that obedience be the norm and not the exception. Now, there are a lot of answers to that. They're good answers. But I think one of the fundamental answers is that we want to leave a good, solid spiritual foundation, especially for our children and for our grandchildren. And when it comes to a local church, I think all of us in many ways want to make sure that we're doing something to leave the local church that we may be a part of, to leave it better than we found it. Now that's a formidable task, because quite honestly, the generation before ours did a pretty amazing job. So the only way that we can do that is by making sure that we have a commitment and dedication to truth. Remember what Paul said, as for you, speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Sound is an interesting word. You no doubt heard in sermons and Bible classes that really the word sound is better translated by the word health. And so Paul is saying, look, there is a doctrine that when you believe it, embrace it, and you live it, and then when you transfer that to the successive generations that are behind you, it will make them strong and healthy spiritually. Now, it would also be axiomatic, would it not, that there is doctrine that you could believe, embrace, and live, and that you could pass on to successive generations that would not be healthy, would not be sound. That when you embrace it and believe it and live it, it will make you spiritually weak, or as Paul said to the Corinthians, even perhaps spiritually, it can take your life. And so we need to make sure that there is a there's a commitment to the truth there. Paul would say, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that is that kind of successive repetitive process that needs to take place. What I'm saying, gentlemen, is that our young people need to understand some things. They very basic and fundamental. For example, our children and grandchildren need to understand why. When they come to worship tomorrow, there's not going to be a band playing in here. Why is that? Well, it's not because we can't afford to buy instruments, and it's not because we don't have talented people who can play them. There's a scriptural reason for that. Our children and grandchildren need to know that. We need to be providing that basis for them. They need to know, for example, when they come to worship tomorrow, why there's not going to be a woman standing in the pulpit preaching the sermon tomorrow. It is not because we do not have among us women who are biblically knowledgeable, or because we don't have women who have presentation skills that could be effective. Well, there's a scriptural reason for that. And that list can just go on and on and on and on. But what I'm saying is that part of our responsibility as men, as fathers and grandfathers, as those who have an influence in the local church, is we've got to be able to pass on to that next generation a commitment and dedication to the truth. I love this passage that talks about handling carefully. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker doesn't need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. And that's what we need to pass on. That how you handle the word of truth matters. I think about you ever see these shows on television where they're handling an ancient document? And what do they put on their hands when they handle it? Well, they put gloves on their hands, right? Even today, in Judaism, for example, on today, on Saturday, in Jewish services, where the Torah is going to be handled, they don't touch the Torah with skin. They will put gloves on. They handle it carefully. That's not the kind of handling that's being done there. But I think there's a mindset there that we're going to be really careful with the way that we deal with the Word of God. That we're not going to treat it carelessly. And I think that does need to be passed on to successive generations. And then third, and here's where I'd like to spend a little bit of time with you this morning, if I may. There is no clock in this room. I got to tell you, Temple Terrace, when we built our new church building, the brethren put a clock in the back of our building that you could read from the space shuttle. I mean, they were not taking any chance about that whatsoever. So this is interesting, not having the clock in the room here. So I want to take a little bit of time and talk to you about this. We owe successive generations the tools to make progress. Now, I want you to track with me here for just a few minutes, if you will, because I think this is extremely, extremely important. We owe successive generations the tools to make progress. Years ago, there was a commercial on TV, and it was trying to motivate people to change the oil in their cars. And the tagline of the commercial was, "You can pay me now, or you can pay me later." So you can take care of this now, or it's going to cost you a lot more in the future. Well, there's an application to be made with that, of course, for our children and our grandchildren. That if we don't take care of business now and give them the tools to make progress spiritually, if we don't do that, if we don't spend the time and the effort and the energy to do that now, we will probably spend some years of regret in days to come. So I want you to look at this passage with me. We're going to talk about a couple of things here. In Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul writes this church, he says, "Now, Christ himself gave the apostles and prophets, the evangelists and pastors and teachers, and he did that to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." Now, there are at least three of those roles that are certainly applicable to us still in the 21st century. And so we owe successive generations, as we're trying to help them be built up, have unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son of God, to be mature, and to attain the full measure of the image of Jesus Christ, we owe them the tools to be able to help them do that. And so we owe our children, grandchildren, those whom we may influence, the tools to build their faith, and the tools to develop an accurate knowledge of the Word of God, the tools to be able to resist our adversary, the devil, the tools to raise a godly family, the tools to recognize wolves in sheep's clothing, the tools to be able to grow in maturity in their faith to the point that they are not blown away by every doctrinal novelty that comes down the road, the tools to be able to become the next generation of leaders, shepherds and deacons and teachers and preachers and all those other roles where we can serve the kingdom of God. And here's what I want us to see about that, if I may, for just a minute this morning. That in order to do that, gentlemen, we've got to allow God to define our roles and not man. And so God does. God, for example, talks about evangelists and pastors and teachers, and God, in his word, does a wonderful job of really defining and outlining those roles. Now there are a lot of other roles of influence that are not mentioned in this particular passage, of course. Man, husband, father. He doesn't talk in this passage about woman, wife, or mother. In this passage, he doesn't talk about a deacon. He doesn't talk about an employer or an employee. He doesn't talk about a friend with influence among peers. So there are a lot of other roles that are not that are not spoken of here. But the fact of the matter is that God does have something to say about all of those roles of influence somewhere in the text. In fact, in the text, in the Bible, God will both define and describe what they are to be about. The problem sometimes is that we like our definition and our description better than God's. For example, God refers to us as Christians. He refers to us as sheep. Sheep in a flock. Well, that's nice. That's the way the Bible describes us. But it would have been nice if he could have also described us maybe as a majestic lion. Or said, you know, as Christians, you know what you are? You are soaring eagles. Or you are Kentucky thoroughbreds. But God says, no. You know what you are? You're sheep. You're sheep. Now, you've thought about that, I know, and you've heard that discussed before, but that's not always the most flattering of analogies, because sheep are not very fearsome kind of animals at all. I mean, you're not going to ever see a sign on a fence that says, beware of sheep. That's not going to happen. I'll guarantee you, in all of Greater Houston, there is not a high school that is, we are the fighting sheep. Now, I'll guarantee you that doesn't happen. I'll guarantee you that you do not have a security sign in your front yard that says, this home protected by little Bo Peep sheep. I guarantee you won't have it. Because sheep are just not, they're not fierce animals. They can't outrun their predators. All we like sheep have gone astray because sheep often are careless and they wander. They're easily distracted. And so sheep, God says, need a what? A shepherd. And so God says, you know what? Because we are sheep, we need a shepherd. Now, I don't know that we've thought about that, perhaps, as deeply as we should. The leadership role that is emphasized more than any other in Scripture is that of a shepherd. In fact, that shepherd metaphor is used some 500 times in the Old and New Testament combined. And that's a nitpicking, because we're the people. We're the people who are forever saying, look, God only has to say something one time. And if God says something one time, we need to pay attention to it. Well, that's true. And so if God uses some kind of an illustration, some metaphor, some teaching, some element of illustration 500 times, doesn't that say that's probably pretty important to God? And so without question, the dominant biblical model for spiritual leadership is that shepherd and flock motif in the Bible. And it's that aspect of leadership that God and Jesus modeled for us, right? And so you have the 23rd Psalm, the most famous song in the Hebrew hymnal that begins with, the Lord is my what? Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And so I shall not be found wanting. The shepherd leads me to certain places, and he provides for me, he feeds me, and he protects me. And that's the way God describes himself. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, God tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arm and carries them close to his heart. What a beautiful image of what God does for us. That God tends us like a shepherd. He gathers us in his arms, and he carries us close to his heart. What a beautiful statement of what God does for us. And then later in the text, God will picture his prophets and his priests and kings as shepherds as well. For example, it was said of David that God took David from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. Yahweh brought him to be the shepherd of his people. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. And so God took a shepherd and said, now I want you to shepherd my people, and that's what David did, and he did that with integrity of heart. And in John chapter 10, how did Jesus describe himself? I am the good shepherd. And I think we all understand that, and we're familiar with all of that, but I want us to understand this morning that there is a sense, listen carefully now, there is a sense in which everyone with influence is a shepherd and has a flock. I don't know the wealth of thinking of that. But everyone with influence is a shepherd and has a flock. And so every man and woman with a family, you have a flock that you're tending to. Every teacher with students has a flock to which they tend. Every employer with employees has a flock. Every employee who has influence with their fellow employees has a flock. Every friend who has influence with their peers has a flock. Now, in the New Testament, when we think about a shepherd in the New Testament, our mind just naturally goes to shepherds in the local church, as well it should, because it's one of the provisions that God has made for leadership among his people. And that's extremely important. It's extremely important, isn't it? I am privileged, I'm honored to serve as one of the shepherds of the church in Temple Terrace 4. I wish sometimes that we would emphasize more when we talk about shepherds and elders and overseers. The term that we use predominantly in our fellowship in Churches of Christ is elder. And so it's very common, for example, here in the prairie, it doesn't matter whether you're Florida, or whether you're in California, or all parts in between, it's very common to hear prayer publicly, God, please bless our elders and help them make wise decisions. Well, that's a good prayer. When I became one of the shepherds of the church in Temple Terrace, when I had the privilege to talk to the church and address them that day, I said, I appreciate the prayer that is so often prayed. God, please bless our elders and help them make wise decisions. We need that prayer. I said, but I would like to ask you to pray another prayer as well. And I said, I'm asking you to please pray and say, God, please bless our shepherds and help them to nourish the young and to bandage the wounded and to seek the wandering and to restore the lost and help them to feed and protect our souls, because one day they will give an account for the flock that they will receive. But I want to expand on that business of shepherd for just a minute, if I may. You know, God in the Bible talks about what shepherds are supposed to do. Now, sometimes God teaches by talking negatively about how somebody failed. So, in Ezekiel 34, God spoke to the shepherds of Israel, and he said, you failed. And he will delineate six areas in which they failed to shepherd his people. And their failure tells us on the other side of the equation what positively we should be doing. And so they failed to do this, but it's axiomatic then that the other side of that would be what we ought to be doing as shepherds. We should feed the flock and strengthen the weak and heal the spiritually sick and bind up the broken and bring back the scattered and seek the lost. And so these are things that shepherds are called upon by God to do. And so what I'd like to ask you this morning, gentlemen, is that in the areas where you shepherd a flock, how are you doing? And maybe when I say that, the first and natural response would be, well, Don, I'm not an elder. I'm not a shepherd in the local church. That may be. I know we have elders in this room. I know we have shepherds in this room. But what I'm saying is that everybody in this room who wields some influence in areas of life, that you also are a shepherd, and you also have a flock. We often don't think of it that way. Now, it may not be in the same way that men are called to be shepherds in the local church, elders and overseers. But if you have influence in a certain area, then you shepherd that particular flock. And so in every role that you exercise leadership, you do that as a Christian. Now I guarantee you do that as a shepherd. And so let me give you some examples of that. So in this room, if you're a husband or a father, and we've got some young guys in here that are neither of those yet, then most of us would fall in one of those categories. As a husband, or a father, or a grandfather. Well, you have a flock that you're shepherding in your home, and I would just ask you, in your leadership as the husband, as a father in your house, are you protecting your wife and your children? Are you feeding that flock? Are you rearing your children in the nurture, the whole training of the Lord? Are you guarding your heart, your spirit, and your attitude so that you could say to your children what Paul said, be an imitator of me, even as I also am of Jesus Christ. And so I'm just saying, how are you doing in shepherding that flock that is your family? You know, we don't ever think about this, and I started not to put this on here because we're gathering an event this morning, but there's a sense in which your wife and the mother of your children, she has a flock as well. She has a flock that is her family as well. And we would do well to make sure that our wives and the mother of our children understand that in the influence that they will, that they need to make sure that they're protecting their marriage and protecting those kids. And the fact of the matter is that oftentimes our wife and the mother of our children in those early years will probably spend more time with our children than we may as husbands and fathers because of work obligations, particularly when we were young. And so our wives have a role in feeding and protecting and nourishing those relationships. And we need to make sure that our wives understand that as they deal with that flock, that family, in their particular role as a wife and as a mother, that they need to live in such a way, again, to use biblical terminology, that one day those kids will be able to rise up and call her blessed because of the influence that she's had. Or how about those of you in this audience who are deacons in a local church? And so we've got some men in this room who are deacons in a local church. Well, there's a sense in which you have some responsibilities to the flock. It's different than a shepherd in a local church. But I would just ask you, are you protecting the church in the present for the future by doing your job, whatever's been delegated to you by the leaders, the elders, the overseers in that church? Are you doing that job to the best of your ability? Are you protecting yourself doctrinally? Doing what the Bible says, that is holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, and are you protecting your life and putting hedges around your life to protect yourself morally and ethically and an attitude? And so how are you doing in that leadership? And that leadership, you know, deacon is a role of service, and yet you have a role of influence in that local church. How are you doing with that? And then if you're in this room and you're an employer, you have influence over your employees. And if you're an employee, you're not a boss, maybe not a manager, but you're an employee, you're a worker. I will tell you, because you're a Christian, and because you live the way you do, because you mark your work with excellence, you have influence among your peers. And so I would just say to you, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with that flock that you influence? Are you shepherding those that you lead? Are you protecting others in the sense that if they follow your example, as an individual of integrity and character, will they be better employees because you are following the example of Christ? And that's the example that you are setting. Or how about those of you who teach? Yeah, let's talk about a local church setting like this. So that would be a lot of you. There are a lot of you in this room, I know, who teach when you come to a church setting like this. Well, those students, in many ways, are your flock. And so I would just ask you, as you shepherd that flock, that class that you teach, are you protecting those who look to you doctrinally for truth and personally for an example to follow? Because somebody's always watching. And I will tell you that, you know, James said, look, you need to be careful about being a teacher. There's just a lot that comes with it, a lot of responsibility, a lot of influence for which we are accountable. And so for those of you who teach a class in a setting like this, in a church world, how are you doing? Because somebody's always watching. I had that brought home to me not long ago. We had a young man that worshiped with us. He was at Florida College for 4 years. And he worshiped with us at Temple Terrace for those 4 years. A wonderful young man. And he left us when he graduated. And he did an intern program in the church for a couple of years. And now he's preaching. He's preaching in the southern state, and he's doing it. Very, very effective work, very talented young man. But not long after he graduated from school down there and moved to begin his internship, I got a letter from him. Not a text, not an email. I got a real letter, right? We don't get those much anymore. And when I opened the letter, he said, Mr. Truex, he said, I know that you did not know this, he said, but I have been watching you for the past 4 years. And he said, I've been watching you to try to learn how to be a preacher. And he said, I've listened to your lessons, and I've watched how you interact with young people and the old people. watch the way that you deal with Bible class, and that's it. And he said, I've been watching you to try to learn. I got to tell you, the first thing I did was put the letter down and pray to God that that boy saw something that was worth seeing. But it just reinforced that any time that we teach, somebody watching, and somebody looking at you in that situation of leadership. But then just as peers, as friends, you know, because we're Christian, because we live a certain way, because we do try to walk according to excellence, because we do try to speak and act in a certain way, we end up having influence among a peer group. And so I'm just asking you that, again, how are we doing with all that? Because in all those roles, it's not the same role as a shepherd in the local church, an elder and overseer, but it is. We all have leadership in those roles where we influence others. And we owe others the tools to be able to make progress in their life. The imitators of me as I am of Jesus Christ. Now, quickly, let's look at I'm almost out of time here. Let's look at the other side of this. On the other hand, look at this. Paul wrote to Timothy, his young protege. Paul writes to his young protege, Timothy, and he says, look, fight the good fight of faith, but here's what you got to do. You've got to make the effort to lay hold on eternal life. That's the other side of that. So we owe successive generations the tools to make progress, but we've also got to emphasize to them that they've got to take responsibility for themselves. We can't live for them. Wish we could. All of us, if we could make the decision for our kids to be people of great faith, we would do that. But they have to lay hold on eternal life. Jesus put it this way, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. The ellipsis is, they and they alone will be filled. So successive generations have got to do that. They've got to lay hold of each other. They've got to hunger and thirst after righteousness. They've got to realize that only those who swim upstream in a downstream world and care about that are going to be filled. They've got to realize that flirting with the world, tiptoeing to the edge of wrong, doesn't impress anybody, especially God. Only those will be filled. Only those who realize that spiritual goals can be a spiritual reality only for those who are spiritually minded. They and they alone will be filled. No wonder Jesus was forever saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We can do everything that we can to give them the tools to make progress, but at some point in time, successive generations have got to make up their own mind as to who they're going to be. And then finally, we'll be finished with this first session this morning. We owe generations the encouragement, the opportunity to excel. The encouragement to excel. The encouragement to excel. We owe successive generations encouragement. Not just opportunity, but encouragement to excel. You know, gentlemen, not everything new is better. Not everything old is stale. By the same token, not everything new is bad. And not everything old is best. Now, our concern really shouldn't be whether or not it's done my way. Our concern should be whether or not it's done God's way. And with the generations, you know, we're gonna have some different preferences sometimes. We're gonna have different preferences, and nobody gets their way all the time, and mutual respect will make all the difference in the world. I love this statement where Paul said, this charge I commit to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by then you may wage good warfare. And I want you to have faith and a good conscience. I love that. I love Paul, the older, writing to Timothy, the younger, and he says, Timothy, I believe you. I believe you're going to wage good warfare. I believe you're going to have faith. I believe you're going to have a good conscience. I don't believe that you are like those who have, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck of who they are. It's an older generation encouraging the other. And one of the things we know about Timothy is that he certainly loved Paul in return. You know, gentlemen, we stand on the shoulders of giants. We really do. We stand on the shoulders of men and women who are no longer with us. But as we said of Abel, though they are dead, they still speak. I guarantee you, everybody in this room has heroes, has mentors who are with the Lord now. But we stand on their shoulders.
most of our church families are there because of the sacrifices, love, dedication of earlier generations. And now it falls to us to continue the pattern, because someday, the generation behind us are going to stand on our shoulders. And the question is, how far will they be able to see? When they stand on our shoulders, how far will they be able to see? It's not just about us. It's about those who are following us. And that's why we've got to be sure that our local churches, especially the places that reflect the character of Christ, whose names we wear, we've got to make sure that our local churches are a place that practices grace and offers forgiveness, a place that understands brokenness and has a heart to heal those who are wounded, a place that is a haven of hope in a world of despair, a place that is not for sale, a place that is not going to bend or bow or compromise, a place where God is honored and God is obeyed and revered. In short, a place that is getting people ready for heaven. And I will tell you, gentlemen, that whether you are in this room and you are 8 years old or 18 years old or 80 years old, we've all got a part in making that happen. That's a good place for us to stop and think about. In the second lesson this morning, we're going to look at one of the greatest examples of leadership in the Bible.